like many families with young children, when my sons were little, we had a timeout chair. When things got out of hand, a timeout chair gave everybody a little bit of a breather and allowed peace to fill our home once again. One day, when Nick, my youngest, was about 4, he did something that required some time in the timeout chair. He was in a contrary mood, so instead of going to the chair and sitting down calmly, he stomped over to it and planted his feet right next to it and stood there glaring at me. So again, I told him that he had a choice. He could either sit in the chair or he could stand there and I would add another 5 minutes onto the timer. Eventually, he plopped down in that chair, and as he sat down, he muttered, "I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside." Now, it was hard for me not to do what you guys just did, laugh. But the truth is, I wasn't satisfied with his compliance when his inner attitude was defiance. In our next scripture reading, the Apostle Paul writes some words intended to bring some peace to a suffering church. They're not in time out because of misbehavior, but they're in a time of persecution because of faith. They're being fed to lions, tortured, hunted down, and killed in brutal ways. Their profession of Jesus Christ as Lord put their lives in jeopardy on a daily basis. So as I read these words written to suffering Christians, may the Holy Spirit open our hearts to her presence and our minds to her wisdom. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So traditionally, on this second day in Advent, we reflect on the gift of peace. And that's something we all want for ourselves, isn't it? And in our better moments, we want it for all people as well. We want life to keep getting better and better and better for everyone. We want this world to be free from war and poverty, from conflict and oppression, and from cruelty. But we don't have to look any farther than the daily headlines to realize that we don't live in a world like that. The realities we see playing out in our world concern me deeply, and especially when I think of my 8-year-old granddaughter, Annalise. As soon as I learned that Annalise was on her way into this world, I began praying for her. Now, in a perfect world, my granddaughter would grow up healthy and happy and deeply loved by everyone around her. All her needs would be met, and she would be free from pain and suffering and disappointment and all those things that plague our lives. And I admit, if I could arrange the world for her, that's exactly how it would be. But as much as I want that for her, this isn't a perfect world. And I'm not in charge of arranging the universe for her sake. I know that no matter how deeply I want it or how hard I pray, Annalise will not always be shielded from the evils that are at work in this world. In our first scripture reading, Jesus tells us, "In this world, you will have trouble." Now, of all the words Jesus ever spoke, these may be the most universally undeniable. In this world, you will have trouble. I trust that you're here this morning as a person of faith. You're here as a person who believes in God and who believes that God is good, and you try to be faithful to God in your thoughts, words, and deeds. And yet I would also venture to guess that you're also here as a person who has seen trouble in your life. To some degree, some of us more than others, we've all suffered. We've cried out in pain, both physically and emotionally. We've seen hopes disappear and dreams die. We've suffered for ourselves, and we've suffered for people that we love. And we felt the pain of the suffering of the world. In this world, you will have trouble. It's certain, it's universal, and it's unavoidable. And for many, the reality of suffering is the single greatest stumbling block to a life of faith. It brings up the age-old question, why would a good, loving, all-powerful God allow bad things to happen, especially to good people, especially to me and mine? Why would God allow innocent civilians to be slaughtered with weapons of war? Why would he allow young girls who just want to get an education be kidnapped and sold into slavery? Why would he allow the whole world to be ravaged by a pandemic? Why would he allow innocent children to be gunned down in their classrooms? Why would he allow young mothers and fathers to die of cancer, leaving behind grieving children and spouses and parents? Why would he allow earthquakes and tsunamis and hurricanes to destroy whole communities? Why would he allow corporations to exploit the earth to the point where we now face the possibility that this beautiful planet could become uninhabitable for human life? Those are hard, hard questions, and as much as I wish I could, I'm not going to try to answer them. People far wiser than I have tried and failed to come up with a satisfactory explanation. I think it's part of the mystery of faith that we hold those questions in tension, that we allow them to remain questions without offering trite platitudes, without trying to do mental gymnastics to try to fit them into our own feeble human wisdom. Truth is, bad things happen. And truth is, God is utterly good, all-powerful, and perfectly loving. There are many questions about suffering that will never be answered until we meet God face to face. But the Bible is far from silent when it comes to the topic of suffering. So let's take a look at some of what God does say about this topic. A recent Pew Research study surveyed parents about what characteristics they most want to develop in their children. At the top of the list was responsibility, with a full 94% putting it in their top four. Number two at 92% was the ability to do hard work. Other top-ranking qualities were helpfulness, good manners, curiosity, and independence. In our passage from Romans, the Apostle Paul gives us a clear statement of what God thinks is his number one desire for his children. He says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brothers and sisters. God isn't satisfied with his children sitting on the outside, but standing on the inside. God wants much more, much better for us. God's desire, his greatest desire for us, is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, to become increasingly like him in character, in values, in priorities, and in choices. 94% of parents want their children to be formed into responsible adults. And if they're responsible parents, they do it both through example and through how they interact with their children on a day-to-day basis. They give them age-appropriate responsibilities, and they expect their children to fulfill them. And they set up a system of rewards for when they succeed and of consequences for when they don't. That's wise parenting. And it's not surprising that we human beings expect our parent, God, to interact in the same way with us. You do good things, you get good things. You do bad things, and bad things happen. And often it does work that way. God does sometimes allow us to learn not to touch the fire by allowing us to get burned a little. He sometimes does allow painful consequences into our lives to give us good reason to choose better behavior. But teaching us how to avoid painful consequences doesn't necessarily help us to become like Christ. It may be an effective way to change our behavior, and it may be helpful as we try to navigate this world, but it doesn't have the power to change who we are inside. And God's greatest desire is that what we do on the outside be an outer expression of the image of Christ on the inside. And Jesus says, a good person brings good things out of the good stored up in their heart, and an evil person brings evil things out of the evil stored up in their heart. For the mouth speaks out of whatever fills the heart. So it's the heart that God is interested in. It's the heart that he wants to conform into the image of his son. And according to Paul, God is utterly committed to doing whatever it takes conform our hearts. He says, we know that in all things God works for good for those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. That's all things, not just the good things, not just the happy and pleasant things, not just what we typically call blessings, not just some things. God is at work in all the circumstances of our lives. We can't always know the why of suffering, but we can know what God wants us to do with it. And we can know that because of what God has already done. Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? God has already given us his son. He's already proven the depth of his love and commitment to us by enduring the greatest suffering that is possible. Why now? Why now, having done all that, would he leave us all alone and helpless in our own time of suffering? In medieval times, an alchemist was thought to be someone who had the wisdom and the skill to put lead in a crucible and transform this ordinary lead into gold. And one of my personal favorite names for God is the great alchemist. In all things, Paul says, God works for good. All things, not just ordinary things like lead, but even the worst things, like suffering. No matter how painful, no matter how difficult, no matter how evil, when we surrender even these things into the hands of our great alchemist, he will turn them into gold. We might say that suffering is the crucible of our transformation into the likeness of Christ. So Paul asks the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, a perfectly reasonable answer might be, what kind of a question is that? There are endless dangerous and evil things, deadly things in that crucible. Disease can be against us, poverty can be against us, war can be against us, racism and sexism and classism can be against us. And isn't the reality of death itself against us? Paul had his own list: trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. All these things can line themselves up and fire salvo after salvo after salvo of suffering at us. But in the midst of it all, Paul dares to triumphantly declare, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In our first scripture reading, Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for what's going to happen in the next few hours. They're about to go through the most horrible, frightening, painful ordeal of their lives. They're going to watch their friend, their teacher, their Lord, the person in whom they had placed all their hope, be arrested, humiliated, tortured, crucified, and buried in a tomb. And in spite of the fact that they had just declared, "We believe that you are from God," Jesus warns them that they will all abandon him. "Do you now believe?" Jesus asked. "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered to your own home. You will leave me alone." Then he says something astonishing. "Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that you may have peace." Peace, even in the midst of all that. "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Jesus himself was about to go through all the trials that Paul had listed as forces that try to separate us from God. He was about to endure trouble, hardship, persecution, nakedness, danger, and sword. He's about to be handed over to the world's mightiest powers, and those powers, under those powers, that he was about to experience the height of suffering and the depths of the grave. The intent of evil is always to separate us from God. And all the powers of evil were gathering together in one final colossal attempt to defeat Jesus physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Their intent was to rip apart the very essence of the Trinity. He was to utterly shatter once and for all the union of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus knew that those very same powers would array themselves against his followers for the very same reason: to separate them him. He knew that the best intentions and the sincerest professions of faith could be shattered by the reality of suffering. His disciples would scatter. They would run away. They would abandon, deny, and betray him. They would utterly fail at this thing we call faith. And yet Jesus says, in that very moment, "Take heart. Even though it seems that all is lost, even though you yourselves have succumbed to fear and to doubt and to hopelessness, all is not lost. All is never lost, because my Father is with me. And because my Father is with me, I cannot be defeated. Because my Father is with me, I have overcome the world." And now, Paul is telling us that that great gift that Christ himself shared with the Father, that unshakable union, has been given to us. The Father, because the Father is with us, just as he is with Jesus, nothing in life or death can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. I love that. More than conquerors in all things. More than not just being defeated by them. More than not just succumbing to them. More than merely surviving them unscathed. More than just defeating our enemy. Our God has promised that even the most horrible things that can ever happen to us, including times when we too fail at this thing called faith, when we surrender even this into the hands of our great alchemist, he will transform them into something that is more precious than all the gold in the whole world. And what is that? The image of Christ living in us. The life of Christ joining himself to our life. The Spirit of Christ empowering us. The character of Christ working its way into the very fabric of our being. So we truly can take heart. Christ has overcome the world, and into him we too have overcome the world. The bond between us and the Father can never be broken. And the bond between the Father and us can never be broken. Paul knew what he was talking about. He personally faced all the evil forces he listed. He experienced hunger and torture and persecution and nakedness. He was shipwrecked and imprisoned. He suffered the pain of being abandoned and betrayed by people he loved. He saw churches he had lovingly planted begin to falter. And yet, in the midst of all, he met Christ. He came to know Christ more deeply, and he became more and more like Christ from the inside out. Through it all, he knew he was called by God. Those who God called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And he knew that in Christ, that promise could never, ever, ever be taken from him. Now, I haven't experienced the depth of suffering that Jesus or Paul experienced, not even close. But I have experienced something of what they're talking about. Throughout my life, God has been teaching me in ever-deepening ways that when I enter times of suffering, Christ is waiting for me right there in the midst of it. Waiting not just to comfort me and console me, and not just to help me make me feel better and get me through it. He's there to give me a far greater gift. He's there to offer the gift of transformation. And in his strange alchemy, to create in me something that I could never create in myself. He's there to give me that gift. And in my life, I've also seen the opposite happen. I've seen people who wasted their suffering by choosing not to meet Christ in it. And so they leave unopened the gift that Christ had for them. The result has been that instead of growing in love, they've become hardened and bitter, or they've become defeated, depressed, cynical, and joyless. And I've seen others who have made their lives all about avoiding suffering, never allowing themselves to enter into its depths, shielding themselves from it with entertainment or addictions or pleasure seeking. They're afraid to love deeply because it might lead to loss. They keep themselves distracted so they never really experience the fullness of life. These folks merely skim the surface of life by never allowing themselves to know the depths of suffering. They're never able to experience the heights of joy or the rapture of love. We can never know fully the why of suffering, but we can know what God wants to do with it. And we all have a choice as to how we respond to it. We can let it defeat us. Or we can see Christ in the midst of it, knowing that when we seek him there, he will be found. So when I pray for my granddaughter's health and safety and blessing, I also pray that whatever life holds for her, whatever hardships may come her way, and I know they will come, I pray that she will know the Christ who is waiting for her in both the joys and the pain of this amazing gift of life. As Paul wrote in his letter to the Philippians, which is one of my favorite verses in the scriptures, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. That is my prayer for my granddaughter. That is my prayer for myself. And that is my prayer for all of you. And I know that in Christ, it can be so. Amen.